You know, as Americans, we don't have a king. We haven't had a king since the War for Independence from King George. We're not a monarchy. We don't have official titles the way that other countries do, royal families and things like that. But even in a country like ours, a democratic republic, we are fascinated by royalty. Just think. Some of the most successful television shows on today are about Queen Victoria or about Queen Elizabeth. The covers on the magazine racks at the supermarket, they give us a sense that people want to hear about Prince William and Princess Kate and what's ever going on with their royal babies. And we're gearing up for another royal wedding with Prince Harry soon. I saw this one this week, How Love Changed Harry. A Prince Charmed. Oh, you know? And I'm getting ready to preach this. And then yesterday, I'm at a birthday party for one of my nephews. And my mom rings, I thought you'd want to get this, Trevin. I want to save this for you and Karina. Elizabeth and Philip, a royal romance. It's like a special edition of a People magazine with pictures and whatnot. And of course, our kids are learning American history right now. And at some point, I'm ready for one of them to say, didn't we have a war over this or something? But I know some of you in here, you will get up at 4 a.m. to watch the royal wedding from start to finish, right? You'll be mesmerized by the pomp and the circumstance of it all. Now, I'll admit, I'm not much for royal weddings, but you better believe that I'll be watching when the next coronation takes place. And the reason is because the last time there was a coronation, it was in the 1950s before my father was born. So on a coronation, I mean, royal weddings come and go, right? But a coronation, this might be your only shot at seeing a coronation. So, and I say that, and we laugh about royalty in other countries, but as Americans, we have our rituals too. Whenever there's an inauguration for a new president, you see how the traditions are kept, right? Who enters from where, and who's sitting next to who on the platform, and previous presidents that are there, and what the first ladies are wearing, and what the outgoing president is going to say to the incoming president. You know, it's the closest thing that we have to a coronation, but you can tell, I mean, there's this ritual, and there's this celebration surrounding it. We call this a procession. The wedding has a procession. So does the coronation. So does the presidential inauguration. Everyone's waiting for the primary people to make an entrance. And if all of this, none of this is really for you, the rituals around a procession and politics or with royalty, it could be, you could say, I'm not into that. But if you're into sports, it happens in sports too. I mean, just think about the college football championship game. Or the way that the players come onto the field on the Super Bowl. You know, the introduction of the team, there's a processional. They come out in a certain way, in a certain order to the cheering of the crowds. Why do we do this? Why do we do processionals? It's because in all of these circumstances, we recognize the greatness, the authority, the power, the success of the people involved. Greatness because of the authority of the president or the crown represented by the king or the queen or the achievements they've accomplished. The Bible is big on processionals. The Old Testament tells us about processionals that guided the Israelites as they moved from one place to another or as they prepared to enter the sanctuary, God's holy temple. And today we're going to be looking at Psalm 68. Psalm chapter 68. This is a psalm written by King David, and it describes a processional for the Israelites, and it also foretells the ascension of Jesus. You know, the ascension of Jesus is the moment when Jesus, after he had been resurrected, when he left this earth, when he returned to heaven to take his rightful throne. Now, this psalm, Psalm 68, it works the way that many prophecies do. So it's originally about the processional of God and his people. But after Jesus ascended into heaven, the early Christians discovered new dimensions of meaning, and they deepened their understanding of this psalm's significance by showing how it applied to Christ. Now, it's a longer psalm. There are 35 verses here, so that's why we're not going to read it all at once. We're going to read it in, we're going to divide it up and read it into chunks this morning. But But I want us to see, in the time that we have, I want us to see, what does this processional tell us about God? Who is this Savior who ascends into heaven, who goes before us? You know, Luke tells us that when Jesus ascended into heaven, you remember what the disciples did? They stood looking, right, looking up into the sky. They were mesmerized by what they had just seen. And so this morning, I want us to look up to the sky, to look up to the Savior as well, and to join the disciples, looking at the Savior who goes before us into heaven to take his rightful throne. I want to see, what does this psalm tell us about the God we worship, and then how does this psalm connect to the ascension of Jesus? Okay? The first thing we see in the first six verses of this psalm is this. We look up to the Savior who judges the wicked and cares for the righteous. Look up to the Savior who judges the wicked and cares for the righteous. Look at the first six verses. God arises. His enemies scatter, and those who hate him flee from his presence. As smoke is blown away, so you blow them away. As wax melts before the fire, so the wicked are destroyed before God. But the righteous are glad. They rejoice before God and celebrate with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Exalt him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord. And celebrate before him. God in his holy dwelling is a father of the fatherless and a champion of widows. God provides homes for those who are deserted. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious live in a scorched land. So look up to the Savior who judges the wicked and cares for the righteous. You know, in almost every superhero movie, whether it's Marvel or DC, whether it's Spider-Man, Batman, Superman, or Thor, There's usually, early on in the films, there's usually one scene in which the superhero realizes, I've got to get involved because these ordinary, average people, their lives are at stake. Okay, I think of the scene with Spider-Man in the train, right? Just ordinary people on their commute, right? And suddenly, it's like, I guess the writers of the superhero movies are always thinking, you know, we've got to show everybody that this hero's a good guy and that he'll stand up for the little guy, for the ordinary person. And that we got to show how the superhero in this one moment towards the beginning of the movie, usually he's going to rise up and strike down the bad guy in order to care for the ordinary person who's in distress. And that's what happens in almost all the superhero movies. And every time it does, we cheer them on. Why? Why do those stories move this way? I think it's because we sense deep down this need for a king to stand up, scatter the bad guys, beat back the evil of this world, and then take into his arms the righteous people who need help. This is why, see, we see this world in its broken and fallen state, and we long for a hero to make things right, a hero that we can cheer on, and not only to show up with raw power to scatter his enemies, but to also show up with genuine compassion to draw in the people who trust in him to save them. And that's what this psalm is celebrating. In Numbers 10, Moses said, "Rise up, Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." Many people think David was inspired by Moses' words, and that's what led him to write down the beginning portion of this psalm, because look at how this psalm starts. First verse starts in a very similar fashion to what Moses said. He says, God arises, his enemies scatter, and those who hate him flee from his presence. So connecting this psalm back to the words of Moses in Numbers 10, see, Moses' words were part of the songs that people would chant during the processional whenever they would move the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's presence. It was in the holiest part of the tabernacle and the temple. And here you have David singing this song about God rising up and judging the wicked and caring for his people. So what do these verses tell us about God? Well, they tell us that he's powerful, that he's the judge. And you read this, he is a righteous and holy fire, and in his presence, the wicked melt and are destroyed. So do not think of God as just an easy old grandpa up in the sky, okay? He is the king. The psalm says that he rides on the clouds. Now, there, right there, is the first clue that this psalm is pointing forward to the ascension of Jesus when he was lifted up before the disciples and taken from their sight. So we'll get more on that in a minute. But the king is powerful, the psalm says. So exalt him, sing to him, praise him. But then what does it say? He is a father to the fatherless and a champion of widows. He provides homes for the deserted, brings prosperity to the prisoners. Not only that, the psalm says God dwells with the fatherless and the widows. So do you see both of these things? This God is not just a tyrant with raw power. He's full of compassion, and he cares for the downtrodden. He comforts the lonely. He makes the prisoner flourish. He champions the cause of the widow. So just think for a minute how different this king is from compared to many of the kings throughout history. Even now, there are leaders in the world, dictators, who take advantage of their people and dominate them and tyrannize them and exploit them. So many rulers of the world, they love to surround themselves with rich people and influential people and powerful people, anyone who can add to their glory, right, and extend their fame and their power. That's a lot of the tyrants of the world, a lot of the people with authority in our world, that's how they love to spend their time, with the rich and the famous and the influential. That's who they're going to dwell with, but not our God. Not our God. James Montgomery Boyce says, the highest glory of God is that he cares for the miserable and surrounds himself with them. So this is the God we look up to this morning. This is the Savior we worship. He has the strength to judge the wicked and destroy evil. Amen. Praise be to God for that. But he also has the compassion to lift up the face of the downtrodden and weary. And this psalm is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus. So on the third day after his crucifixion, the Son of God arises. The enemies of death, hell, and Satan are scattered. Death and sin flee from his presence, and the king, triumphant over death, 40 days later, rides on the clouds and takes his rightful throne. To dominate this world? No. To tyrannize people? No. He rules as the protector of the fatherless, the champion of widows, the provider for the lonely, the liberator of the prisoner. That's the king that we look up to. Strong enough to deliver you from sin and sorrow, but close enough to hold you in his arms and speak comfort to your ears. So look up this morning and feel that paradoxical sense of awe and intimacy, because that's the king that we worship and adore. That's the king that the psalmist says to sing praises to. Let's read on. Secondly, we see this. We look up to the Savior who goes before us, receiving and giving gifts. Look up to the Savior who goes before us, receiving and giving gifts. Let's pick up in verse 7 through verses 18. God, when you went out before your people, when you marched before the desert, Selah, the earth trembled, and the skies poured rain before God, the God of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. You, God, showered abundant rain. You revived your inheritance when it languished. Your people settled in it. God, you provided for the poor by your goodness. The Lord gave the command. A great company of women brought the good news. The kings of the armies flee. They flee. She who stays at home divides the spoil. While you lie among the sheep pens, the wings of a dove are covered with silver and its feathers with glistening gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in the land, it snowed on Zalmon. Mount Bashan is God's towering mountain. Mount Bashan is a mountain of many peaks. Why gaze with envy, you mountain peaks, at the mountain God had desired for his abode? The Lord will dwell there forever. God's chariots are tens of thousands, thousands and thousands. The Lord is among them in the sanctuary as he was at Sinai. You ascended to the heights, taking away captives. You received gifts from people, even from the rebellious, so that the Lord God might dwell there. Okay, so here we have the procession, right? And God is the one who is leading the Israelites. He is the one who is going out before the people, marching through the desert. So picture the scene with me. Just imagine the picture. This scraggly bunch of Israelites, all in their formations, all in their tribes, marching through the desert with the Ark of the Covenant ahead of them. And in that procession, you've got the singers and the musicians. That there are banners. There are all kinds of pageantry. And then in the psalm, the imagery shifts suddenly, and we're talking not just about the Israelites proceeding, but we're also talking about the procession of the Lord God going into his holy sanctuary. See, this is the psalm that the people of God would sing as they followed the God who went before them. That's the original context for this psalm. But the New Testament writers saw Jesus here. They saw Jesus here. Take, for example, 2 Corinthians 2:14. Paul said that Jesus Christ leads us in triumphal procession, leads us in triumphal procession. So it's not just God going before the Israelites. Now it's Jesus going before his people. You and I, we're marching this morning. We're on a journey through the wilderness of this world, through the desert of despair, through the long and weary road of life on our way to the promised land, and Jesus Christ is up ahead. This is our song this morning too. We're not going to Sinai, not going to Jerusalem. We're on our way to the throne of God with the King of Kings leading us ahead in the procession. Now, notice how this part of the psalm ends. Take a look at that last verse there, in 18. You ascended to the heights, taking away captives. You received gifts from people, even from the rebellious, so that the Lord God might dwell there. And the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, he picks up that verse there, and he applied this psalm directly to Jesus. Watch what he says in Ephesians 4. It says, "Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. For it says," and he's quoting the psalmist now, "when he ascended on high, he took the captives captive. He gave gifts to people. But what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens to fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, equipping the saints for the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness." Notice Paul quotes this psalm, but his quotation varies a little because instead of focusing on how Jesus Christ receives gifts, that's the focus the psalmist gives, Paul speaks of Jesus giving gifts. This is a king who both receives and gives gifts. So what is Paul getting at here? Well, a victorious king in ancient times would both receive gifts and give gifts. This is what would happen. So the king would get gifts from the captives, the spoils of war, and then he would divvy them out among the people. So Paul imagines Jesus, this is his image of Jesus here, as the conquering king. He receives the gifts that are due him because of his perfect life in our place, because of his death on the cross in our place, because of his defeat of death on Easter morning, right? And he also imagines, though, Jesus as ascending into heaven and then distributing, as giving gifts to his people, sharing with us the gifts of the Spirit. Ambrose, the ancient preacher, put it this way. He said, "This good gift is the grace of the Spirit, which the Lord Jesus shed forth from heaven. After having been fixed to the cross, returning with the triumphal spoils of death deprived of its power." The triumphal spoils of death deprived of its power. So here's what this means for you. It's not only that Jesus Christ's ascension, his exaltation into heaven was foretold. Your ministry is foretold here as well. Your ministry is foretold. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are following Jesus Christ in this magnificent procession, then you've been gifted. There are no ungifted Christians. God gifts his children. He gives us, yes, he gives us tasks and responsibilities, but he also gives us talents and gifts that he calls us to use on behalf of his church and his kingdom. You have a role to play in this procession. And so my question for you this morning is, how has Jesus gifted you? How has Jesus gifted you? Do you see yourself? Maybe you look at that passage we just read and you see yourself as having gifts in line with some of those gifts that we just read. But that this one focused mainly on ministry of evangelists, apostles, teachers, and things like that. But there are multiple lists of gifts in Scripture that you should consider. My point is this. Jesus isn't just the Savior who gets gifts. He is also the Savior who grants gifts to his people to build up his church, to extend his gospel to the world. This is the Savior that we look up to this morning. He's the Savior who showers gifts upon his people. So don't miss out on your part in the procession. What you need to think about this, you need to know what gifts has God given you to build up his church, to equip other people for ministry, to partner in getting the gospel out with the nations. All of us in this room have a role to play, and all of our ministries are foretold here in this psalm. Now let's read on. What else does it say next? Number three, we look up to the Savior who bears our burdens and brings us back. Who bears our burdens and brings us back. Look at verses 19 through 27. Blessed be the Lord. Day after day, he bears our burdens. God is our salvation. Selah. Our God is a God of salvation, and escape from death belongs to the Lord, my Lord. Surely God crushes the heads of his enemies, the hairy brow of one who goes on in his guilty acts. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, so that your foot may wade in blood and your dogs' tongues may have their share from the enemies. People have seen your procession, God, the procession of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. Singers lead the way, with musicians following. Among them are young women playing tambourines. Bless God in the assemblies. Bless the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is Benjamin, the youngest, leading them, the rulers of Judah in their assembly, the rulers of Zebulun and the rulers of Naphtali. Okay, so here we see God is described as the one who bears our burdens and brings us back. He defeats our enemies, he bears our burdens, and he brings us back from the depths of the sea. He is the God who saves. So, when we look up to God, we see him as the one who has the power to defeat our enemies, to bring us back from our sins and sufferings, and also to bear our burdens. And I love how it says, the Lord bears our burdens day after day. Because that means that Jesus doesn't just hear you pray. Jesus doesn't just see you cry or share your burden with him on the first day you need him or on the second day of a terrible trial. It says, day after day, he is bearing your burden. Day after day, he is our salvation. Listen, some of those days are going to feel really, really long. You're going to face burdens. You're going to experience trials. You're going to feel like you're drowning in the depths of your sins. And at some point, you're going to come face to face with death. What this psalm says, and what the ascension of Jesus the King means for you, is that God is the one who saves. He's the one who casts your sin into the depths and lifts you out of the waters. He is the one who bears your burdens, which means he is the one who will be with you when you hear the bad diagnosis from the doctor or when you come to that point and you realize you're in your last days on earth. God is not going to abandon you. He is not the God who saved. He is the God who still saves. He saved, he saves, and he will save. And how do we know all this? Because Jesus is risen from the dead. And Jesus raises us from the grave. He saves us from the depth of our sin. He rescues his people from the threat and fire of hell. He's the hero who scatters the enemies and defeats all the bad guys, but he's also the hero who says to all who are weary and burdened, come to me and you will find rest for your souls. Now, the Apostle Peter said, we should cast our cares on him. Why? Because he cares for us. The God who saves is the God who cares. The God who brings us back from our destruction is the God who bears the burdens of our days. The God whose roar shatters the heavens is the God whose whisper speaks comfort to your heart. That's the God we serve. Now, let's finish out the psalm. One last thing. Look up to the Savior who will rule the nations as the King of Kings. Look up to the Savior who will rule the nations as the King of Kings. Look at verses 28 through 35. Your God has decreed your strength. Show your strength, God. you who have acted on our behalf. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring tribute to you. Rebuke the beast and the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those with bars of silver. Scatter the peoples who take pleasure in war. Ambassadors will come from Egypt. Cush will stretch out its hands to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Sing praise to the Lord, Selah. To him who rides in the ancient highest heavens, look, he thunders with his powerful voice. Ascribe power to God. His majesty is over Israel. His power is among the clouds. God, you are awe-inspiring in your sanctuaries. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Look at that. His majesty is over Israel. His power is among the clouds. Now here again, you see why the earliest Christians saw in this psalm a foretelling of Jesus' ascension into heaven. And there's also the mention here of ambassadors from other nations coming to God. So it's not just the Israelites who are going to worship the Lord God. Even Egypt, remember Egypt, Pharaoh, is going to have ambassadors to stretch out their hands to God. Kings will bring tribute into the temple. Say, well, what does all that mean? Trevor, what does that mean? What it means is the Great Commission will be fulfilled. You know what the Great Commission is? It's what Jesus said shortly before he ascended into heaven. He said, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples where? Of all nations, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them everything I have commanded you. See, just before he ascended, Jesus told the disciples that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The Christian faith is a global faith because our king is not only the king of Israel. He's not the king of just one nation on earth. He's not the king only of Christians. He is the Lord over all. And the task of the church, we're to be his ambassadors, to take the good news that Jesus, the crucified Messiah, is the king over all the world, over every nation, and to call everyone everywhere to repentance and faith, to turn from sin and to turn from God. We're called to make disciples not only of the people just like us, but of people of all different people groups around the world. See, that's the vision we see in the New Testament, and it's hinted at even here. It's foretold in this ancient vision of David. He envisions God as the king over all the nations, and one day, as the Apostle Paul said, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So where does that leave us this morning? On our knees in holy reverence before our King. I love the old hymn from Isaac Watts that was inspired by this psalm. Great King of grace, my heart subdue, I would be led in triumph too. As willing captive to my Lord, to own the conquests of his word. We are in a procession this morning. We're in a journey. If you're a Christian here, you're on the procession. You are following your king to the promised land. You're receiving gifts from the king who has rescued you from the depths and has set you free. And you're casting your cares on him daily because he's not only strong enough to save you, but he's close enough to care for you. Mighty to save and close to care. And you're telling people about King Jesus and how he has changed your life. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, the Bible says that you're in a procession too. But it's not to heaven. See, the Bible says that people are either friends of God or enemies of God, one or the other. You may be listening this morning. Maybe you're here and maybe you're thinking, you know, I really like this picture of a God who is strong and who scatters the bad guys and rescues the good guys, but I need to make sure that we're clear on one thing. Biblically speaking, there are no good guys. See, you can't fully understand what the Bible says about you until you realize that the Bible teaches that all of us are sinners. As Dwayne said earlier, we're all united by great sin. We're all part of the problem. We're the enemies who need to be scattered. We're the wicked who deserve to be destroyed before God. That's the reality this morning, that left to ourselves, no matter how good we think we are, we've sinned against God and we've set ourselves up against the authority of this good and powerful and gracious King. Oh, but by God's grace, there is a way to go from being an enemy of God to being a friend of God. There is a way to go from being one of the wicked to being one of the righteous, and it's through the cross of Jesus Christ. The God who bears our burden is the God who bore our sin on the cross when Jesus died. He took our sin and he gave us his righteousness so that we could be saved, so that our sins could be drowned in the depths of the sea, so that we could be rescued. So this morning, I ask you, if you're here, don't consider yourself a Christian. Would you, with the rest of us, look up to this Savior that I've been proclaiming to you this morning? Look up to him in faith and repentance. The King of Kings stands ready to save. And so as we stand this morning, all of us, as we stand to our feet, we come to a time of invitation. This is a time of response. Maybe you're a believer here this morning and you felt convicted this morning because you feel like there are places in your church, in your life, in your ministry where you've been gifted and haven't been using those gifts and want to serve the Lord, want to equip other people for ministry. This time of invitation is for you to respond, to come, to be on your knees before the God who has saved you. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ. You're not a believer. We have pastors standing up here. We'd love to talk with you about how you can turn from sin and turn to God and look up to the Savior who stands ready to save you even now this morning. Sing with us as we invite you to come.